Hello and good morning. Happy New Year to you guys. For those of you who don't know me, I always start off this way. Sanjeev Nandakumaran, been coming to VCF here for about 15 years now, almost. And I have the honor and privilege of bringing God's word to you this morning. I wear a white coat and put on a stethoscope, and I'm a family medicine doctor at Kaiser by day. This is the other honor and privilege that I have every few weeks to come up here and impart to you and share with you what God has impressed on my heart for us this morning. I want to share with you that this morning, as I woke up and I considered more what the Lord would have me share, I was particularly struck by a little text message that I got from 3,000 miles away from my aunt. And it kind of summed up how 2020 has started for us. It read the following. It said, Australia is burning. Indonesia is flooded. Earthquakes in Canada and Mexico. Iran proclaims death to the U.S., a ball of fire falls into the ocean. Scripture warns us, and it went on to say that it's amazing this is all in the first 5 days of 2020. Scripture warns us about fires, about earthquakes, about rumors of war and floods as signs of the end times. And Jesus himself, our Lord in Matthew, talks about how when we see all of these things, you will know that God is near at the gates. So we also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at a very unexpected hour. My prayer for us this morning is that in this 1 hour that I have to preach, that at the end of this hour, we will find ourselves even more ready and even more prepared. Let's pray. Lord, we just welcome you to come and dwell among us, Lord, and to take your seat and to reign. Lord, we ask that as we dive into your word, that you would open our hearts and our minds and our souls. Lord, let your word be penetrating. As a pastor spoke out earlier this morning over me, let there be more thunder, more fire than thunder. Let it be of substance, Lord, that brings honor and pleasing to you. Lord, let me speak all that you have to impart, not a word more, not a word less. We realize, Lord, that there are people this morning who, despite all the international calamities and disasters, Lord, they are facing, we are facing things that are much closer to home. Places where we feel like we've been given a doomsday stuckness, a doomsday fate, a doomsday diagnosis, where we don't feel even the freedom to pray into that because we feel like our fate is sealed. We lift up those hearts to you, Lord, this morning. As we dive into your word, Lord, may we be encouraged to believe you for who you say you are and what you say you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, Pastor Ko took us through the book of, the story of Joshua in Joshua chapter 3. And we talked about what it meant for people to have godly strength. And we focused in on the nation of Israel, that they sat on the other side of the Jordan River, and what it meant for the spies to be adorned in godly strength as they would go and make deals with Rahab and get ready for the people to march into Jericho. We talked about what it meant for the priests to walk in godly strength, what it meant for them to take that first step and watch the waters of the River Jordan part. We talked about what it meant for the people to put on godly strength, how they were commanded to consecrate themselves and be ready, and in doing so, gain the strength of God. As I prayed into the message for today, who better to focus in on than a man in Scripture whose very name translates to Yahweh or Jehovah strengthens. And it is none other than King Hezekiah. And so, just to give you guys a little bit of historical context in 30 seconds, what we talked about last week happened around roughly 1400 BC. And today we're going to hit the fast forward button 700 years later and look at a time period around 700 BC. To march you through church history and the history of the nation of Israel very quickly, in 1400 BC, you know, they cross over into Jericho, and God's people dwell in the promised land, and they dwell in there for a few hundred years, and they're governed by judges. And eventually, God's people start clamoring for kings. We want a king like other nations around. And so God grants them that wish, and we see people like King Saul, who was brought to the throne, followed by David and then his son Solomon. And during this period in church history that spans about 100 years, from about 1050 to 950 or so, you have 100 years of a united kingdom where all the tribes of Israel are governed by these kings. And then you move into a period in church history where basically there's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the 10 tribes that form the nation of Israel in the northern kingdom. And then you have the southern kingdom called Judah, mainly formed from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And so we move into another 300, 400 period history where the United Kingdom is now split into the Northern Kingdom, Israel, and the Southern Kingdom, Judah, each with its own set of kings. Sometimes they would war with each other. Sometimes they would, each of those kingdoms would war with neighboring empires and other kingdoms, but the kingdoms were split. God's people were split into the north and to the south. And it's in this time period that we really pick up the story of King Hezekiah. Let me tell you a little bit about this man, because Scripture says there was no other king like him before, or no other king like him that ever came after. He was, in some sense, called the great and good king. In terms of his popularity, he ranked right up there. You know, this week I was looking at an article that just talked about sort of the most beloved and treasured and popular presidents in U.S. history. And the top three were Abraham Lincoln and George Washington and Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And so this guy, King Hezekiah, was right up there with the David and the Solomon, and he was the 13th king who took over his reign in Judah. He grew up at a time when he noticed particular things happening. He was in the southern kingdom, and as he is growing up with his parents, he can see the northern kingdom being taken over by the superpower at that time, which is the Assyrian Empire. In fact, even before he comes to the throne, much of the northern kingdom is being invaded and being taken over by the Assyrian army. And the Assyrian army, for those of you guys who don't know, they were a brutal force to be reckoned with. They didn't just invade and take over places. They would invade you and they would skin you alive to leave a message and to strike fear into the people they were taking over. He was the son of King Ahaz and Abijah. And Abijah is the daughter of the priest Zechariah. And he'd be born to them around 741 BC, and he would eventually become king at the age of 25. And he would stay in reign for about 29 years until his eventual death at the age of 54. But a lot happened during his time. You know, he was such a great and good king. If you listed his accolades of what he accomplished for the nation of Israel during the time that he was around, it's pretty impressive. He came in and he recognized that his dad, King Ahaz, hadn't really followed through on a lot of the commandments that the Lord had wanted, including what it meant to keep the temple courts pure. And so one of the first things he does when he comes into power is he purifies and he repairs the temple, the main place of worship. He purges all the places of idol worship, and he reforms the priesthood. He calls the priestly class, the Levites, back in and says, here, take your domain. Come and read scripture. Come and sanctify this place. He instituted free will offerings, which he then had his administrators give back to the people. He destroyed higher places of worship that were remnants that the people in Judah were practicing. These were like stone pillars that were erected all around the kingdom where pagan gods like Asherah would be worshipped. He made sure that every one of those stone pillars across the kingdom were taken down. The name of these pillars or high places were called bamots. He made sure all bamots came down. He went down to the level of saying, you know, people, Moses' staff with the serpent was something that was worshipped still by the people. It was something called the Neshutan. And he took that rod and he said, it will no longer be a thing that you idolize and you worship. The bronze serpent was no longer supposed to be something that was revered. It was just an instrument. It was not anything of holy magnitude. He basically centralized worship. He told the other people, other tribes, hey, come and celebrate the pilgrimage Passover with us. He went out, you know, he didn't, in spite of doing all of this, he still fought wars. He took care of the Philistines as far east as the Gaza, scripture says. He was a very, very progressive king, well ahead of his time. Scripture tells us that in anticipation of what was going on with the Assyrian Empire coming, and he was watching what was happening in the north, he decided to fortify the walls of the city. So he erected and patched up and strengthened the wall called the Broad Wall. And he also was clever enough to say, well, if we come under siege, I got to figure out a rescue plan for us. I got to figure out a way in which we can have a way to access water and other goods. And so he created an underwater tunnel system that went from the heart of the city to outside its walls. It would eventually be known as the Tunnel of Siloam. He was a very, very progressive king, and under his rule for those years, especially the first 14 years of his rule, the population multiplied. This little kingdom of Judah was starting to produce works of literacy. It was becoming a cultural epicenter. As people were being taken over in the north, they started coming down to the kingdom of Judah even. They were as refugees. They were literally returning to a safer place. Scripture and theologians actually and historians tell us that just in Jerusalem alone, the capital of Judah, within the first few years of his reign, the population multiplied fivefold. It went from 5,000 to 25,000, and likely from the large exodus of people coming down from the north. He was a very effectual, beloved, wonderful, great, and good king. In fact, the book of Chronicles and his life and his example is so noteworthy that it's actually mentioned in three big chunks in the Old Testament, in the book of Chronicles, in Isaiah, and also he's talked about by many other prophets like Jeremiah and other contemporaries who basically took the time to make mention. Hosea, Micah, these guys would mention what was going on. Even the book of Proverbs makes mention to it. So Kings, Chronicles, Isaiah talks about it. Proverbs mentions it. All these minor prophets make allusion to it. And when scripture repeats and talks about one story over and over again, I've learned in life to pay special attention because God wants us to hone in and take away some key points here. If you had to sum up the life of this king and what he was about, Second Chronicles captures it really well. Chapter 31, verse 21, it says, "In everything that he undertook in the service of God's temple and in obedience to the law and the commands, he sought his God and worked wholeheartedly. And so he prospered." He sought and consulted God with everything. And so he prospered. Obedience led to strength and peace and prosperity. And that's what he enjoyed in the first 14 years of his life, of his reign. He comes to power at age 25. And from age 25 to age 39, all these remarkable things happen during his tenure. I'd like to point out a little map to you on the screen, and just to give you, thank you, Daniel, an idea of sort of the geographical context, okay? If you look at this map, you will see how much green there is, okay? The green, both the dark green and the light green, represents what the Assyrian Empire grew to engulf over several hundred years. And at the time when King Hezekiah is in power, look at that tiny speck called Judah in yellow. If you want to see the enormity of what Judah had to deal with, you're looking, just put it in a geographical context. You would see why the Assyrian Empire was very, very intimidating. And so while the first 14 years of Hezekiah's rule had gone so well, and he had managed to make a name for the nation of Judah, and they stood, as tiny as they were, they stood as probably the mightiest nation in the whole Assyrian-Egyptian context at that point. For small guys, they did pretty well. But while the first 14 years had been prosperous and they'd held their ground, in the 14th year of his reign, Hezekiah gets hit with two doomsday scenarios. One on the external world and one that hits him much closer to home on the internal side. And I want to spend the rest of the morning kind of looking at what this king, this great and mighty and obedient king, did in the context of when these doomsday scenarios came his way. I share this with you because for most of us in this room, I'm sure we have enjoyed periods of prosperity and well-being and things going well in our Christian walk. But I would submit to you that all of us at some point or another, and I just sense that many of us right now as we enter into 2020, we are experiencing some element in our lives where we feel like our fate is really sealed, where we find it even hard to pray. As this year started, as you guys were making New Year's resolutions and as you guys were thinking about goals for the year, there are a couple of areas in each and every one of your lives where you probably, if you were honest with yourselves, you're thinking, you know what? I'm not even going to go there. I don't think there's going to be any movement there. I think the door is closed. I think the time has passed. I think God's answer is no. Nothing's going to change. Why bother? My fate is sealed. And so read with us, read with me today as we dive into God's word. We're going to start, we're going to mainly be in the book of Isaiah. We're going to jump into Isaiah chapter 36. And this is where we pick up the story of King Hezekiah as he deals with the first doomsday scenario that hits its way. Let's look at the first five verses. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Now, history tells us there was about 40 or so fortified cities, and there were about 200 people that occupied them. So this Assyrian king now, who has ascended to power, comes and begins to wage war on Judah, probably the one area that he is still not taken over. And he takes over a lot of their fortified cities, and he basically comes to the wall of Jerusalem. He had already taken over Samaria, the capital of the north, and all of the north. And now Judah is sort of the last independent state standing. And he comes and he rages and places a siege on the city. Verse 2 tells us, then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. So basically, we have this space where these administrators of King Hezekiah go out to meet the messenger, the military commander of the Assyrian king. And the field commander said this to these administrators. He said, go and tell your King Hezekiah this. This is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. Oh, what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you only speak empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? So the Assyrian king's commander says, Hezekiah, how dare you try to take a stand against me? And he goes on to talk about all the other kingdoms that they've already taken over. And he says to them also that, look, don't count on Egypt to help you guys, even though you have a pseudo alliance with them. He calls Egypt like a splintered reed, that they're not going to really be able to back you up, that your fate is sealed. We are going to come and take you over. How, on what authority, on whose confidence, who is backing you up? Every kingdom before you has fallen to me. So how dare you take a stand? Make this easy. Let's avoid the shedding of blood. Now keep in mind, Hezekiah had resurrected walls to fortify Jerusalem. And so the king is very aware of this, and he's probably calculating and saying, you know what, if I can intimidate these guys enough, I can probably avoid some unnecessary bloodshed. They will obviously surrender when they see the magnitude of my empire and my resources versus what they have. And he offers them a solution. He says in verse 8, come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. And he basically says, you know, give me 2,000 men to mount my horses as slaves, as scripture continues. Why the fighting? Why take up a stand? Don't fight. Just give in. Just bow down to me. In slavery, in offerings, submit to my authority, and I will let you guys live. And I wonder this morning for us, what are the ways in which the enemy or the world is really demanding us to bargain or cave in? Amid some overwhelming threat of destruction. Think about that. What are the areas in your life where you feel so overwhelmed that the tide's coming at you? And you've been hit by wave after wave and you're holding on to a sliver of hope and the world and the enemy is looking right at you and saying, give up. Just give in. Just quit. It's done. Maybe you're thinking, what is my way out? How do I bargain? How do I get out of this mess? Do I cheat on my income taxes and fudge some numbers to get me out of financial problems? Do I compromise on a court case and just give myself into a bully just because it's costing too much for me to hire my lawyers? Do I go forward with the divorce because I don't know how much more hits my marriage can take? Do I ignore integrity and take shortcuts at work just to stay afloat and look well on my annual performance review? What are the areas that are bothering you, that are threatening you, where the world and your enemy is saying, hey, either get in line and give up, or you're going to risk complete annihilation? Can the tidal, rising tidal wave be dealt with, or will it overtake and cause the collapse of your family and your personal kingdom? I'll share with you guys, my wife and I are in a season where we are really blessed and experiencing the joys of two wonderful young children, one of whom turned 7 months and the other one is a little over 2.5. And the thing that we struggle with most in this season is some very basic things. Like, we are in this chronic sleep-deprived, fatigued state. And for parents, especially for young parents, you can relate to this right now. For older parents, God is gracious, you probably have forgotten. But this stage is a really, really rough stage for us. And so there has been tendencies on our part as parents to say, you know what, this is how this season is going to be. And we are going to compromise and bargain in some ways, settle for something less ideal than what God would want. So we'll load up on the caffeine. We'll eat whatever is in front of us, not really consider what's healthy for us, not worry about what the long-term implications are. We'll just load up on caffeine and eat. Because we need brain food. We need to stay alive. And I can see the couples with young kids in the pews laughing because I know you guys relate to this right now in this season. You know what's interesting is the commander of the Assyrian army goes one step further. I think this is very interesting. Look at verse 10. He says, furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. How do you like that? How do you like that? The Assyrian commander comes to the nation of Judah and he tells them, you know what? your God is backing us up. Look, just take a look at the results. We are conquering and taking over entire continents. We wouldn't be coming here if your God wasn't blessing us, right? In fact, your God told us to come and take you over. That's a pretty bold, shocking statement to add insult to injury. I think about in my life when I've had to deal with that. And what I'm really struck by is not only does he just say that, he continues the taunting in verses 18 through 20. If you read on a little bit, he says, "Don't let your king Hezekiah mislead you when he says the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" And it's interesting that the people remain silent as a response to all this taunting, because their king Hezekiah had told them, "Be quiet." I want to just tell you this as a strategy. A great strategy when the enemy barks can actually be silence. Because I think a lot of times when the world is telling us certain things and mounting the pressure and wanting us to give in, our first inclination is to shout back and is to scream back. But sometimes silence can be very, very effective. I think about my life in recent history where I've experienced the reproach of the society around me. And I think I'd have to go back to the time when I was single. Around when I was 36, Jarena was not in my life. I didn't know she existed yet. That was only like 5-6 years ago, and All of my contemporaries, all of my classmates, all of my family friends, everybody was married and they were having children and seemingly moving on to the next phase of their life. And I had to live under the reproach of my community, who at every function would remind me that I was somehow less than whole, that had somehow been forgotten by God, that somehow my fate was doomed just because I wasn't married, or just because I didn't have kids, and just because I wasn't following the societal norms. And so much so that I actually cringed going to social functions. Like, especially in Sri Lankan circles, it's like you walk into a party and within 5 minutes, an auntie or an uncle comes to you and says, "Oh, how are you doing? How's work? Why are you not married?" Right? It was so annoying for those of you in this room who are single, who are waiting for God to deliver his best to you. Either it's the gift of singleness, or either he has an amazing partner for you. I relate to you wholeheartedly, and because I've borne that burden and I've lived under that reproach. And oftentimes I found that at the very end, just remaining silent, just not saying anything back was the most effective strategy. They would want to make me feel like my future was somehow doomed just because I didn't follow a paradigm that they thought was normal. You know, and the worst thing I'll tell you about this is some of these aunties would come telling me that the Lord had given them a vision and that the Lord had spoken to them, and they are coming with the authority of the living God that I was supposed to marry so-and-so, And I was supposed to marry so-and-so or consider talking to their niece or their granddaughter or whoever, right? They came to me claiming that they were coming in the authority of the Lord. Be very suspicious of anybody and everybody. If you are a child of God, be very suspicious of anybody who tells you they're coming in the name of the Lord. Test that spirit. Test that spirit. Test that spirit. And so Hezekiah has to deal with the shouts and screams of the commander of the Assyrian army who communicates sort of the deals of the surrender and says, you know, guys, just give in. We're too big for you. I want to pick up from chapter 37, actually. We'll have it up there for you. And this is how Hezekiah responds when the news from his administrators come back to him. We read in scripture that when Hezekiah basically hears this, he tears his clothes and he puts on sackcloth and he goes into the temple of the Lord. If you know anything about church history, when people tear their clothes and they put on sackcloth, it's a sign of righteous indignation. It's a sign of great anguish and pain over something that they feel they've been wronged by, and it is noteworthy that he does this. And scripture goes out of its way to say that he actually ran into the temple courts. And I think this is really, really important for us this morning to know that when we get hit with this kind of news, sometimes our tendency is to run away from church, is to run away from believers, to isolate ourselves. And that's exactly what the enemy would want for us, is to isolate and go after us. But it's a remarkable thing that he knew enough to run straight into the temple courts. He gets his administrators around, the same guys that had gotten the news from the commander, and he basically tells them to go to the prophet Isaiah. Hezekiah knows enough that there is a prophet Isaiah, a man who has been dealing with the kingdom of Judah and being an instrument of God. And he knows, I got to get a prayer warrior, a man who is zealous for the Lord on my side, backing me up, because I don't want to go at this alone. And remarkably, Isaiah basically tells Hezekiah, or tells his administrators, not to worry. And he says, go back to Hezekiah and reassure him that the Lord will put a spirit in the Assyrian king where when he hears a certain report, he will actually tremble with fear and run back to his home city where the Assyrian king will die by the sword. So he tells him this. And so you would think that this was a source of comfort. And if you read the Second Kings account of what goes on during this time, Hezekiah tries to basically calm down the Assyrian king and allowing himself to be extorted. He gives him 300 talents of silver and 30 pieces of gold and actually tears down the gold from the doors of the temple and gives it to the king of Assyria, hoping that he's just going to back off and go away. But the king of Assyria gets news that Egypt is coming to help back up the nation of Judah. And so this enrages him even more, to the point where he writes another letter and delivers it back saying, I'm coming. And let me name for you all the people I've taken down and your pieces of gold, silver, ain't going to cut it yet. I'm coming after you. And so it's in this space that Hezekiah actually starts to pray. He realizes that the words of the prophet Isaiah, even though he knows he's a man of God and Isaiah hears from him, and he's an instrument of God, it's not really enough for Hezekiah. Hezekiah decides, I need to go to the Lord before him myself. And so he receives this letter and he puts the letter out. The letter where the king of Assyria dictates what's going on. I want to encourage you guys to consider doing something like this. Have you ever received a news, whether it came in the form of an email or if it came in the form of a letter from work or a letter sent via snail mail, where something was handed down to you that shook your world up, that sealed a fate for you? Maybe it was a rejection letter from a university. Maybe it was the divorce papers that came in the mail. Maybe it was a letter saying that your financial aid was denied. Maybe it was a letter from the bank saying that your loan was denied. Maybe it was a report from your doctor that said you have a pretty serious, potentially terminal illness, and it causes your world to stop. May I submit to you this morning, just as a practical, physical thing you can do, follow the model of King Hezekiah. Print it out, put it at the feet of the Lord, lay it out before him, and pray over it. Because it's exactly what he did. He took the letters that came from the Assyrian king. He went to the temple courts and he laid the most photographed, painted artwork of King Hezekiah. Will always have him sitting at the temple courts with letters just put on there, because he took the letters and he submitted that at the Lord's feet. May I encourage you to consider doing that yourselves. So he was wise enough to seek corporate prayer and get the advice and the prayer help of Isaiah, but he also recognized the need to do it himself. And I want us to just dive into Hezekiah's prayer here. It's from chapter 37, verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. And then he went up to the temple of the Lord and he spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. He said this, O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these people and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they are not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hands, so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone are God. Let me break down that prayer for us a little bit, because I believe God has some very precious things for us about what it means to go to him in prayer when you have sort of a doomsday diagnosis, a doomsday fate thrown at you by the world around you. I want to call it the ABC rule. The ABC rule that Hezekiah wants to enlighten us on. The A has to do with acknowledging God's sovereignty above anything else. May I encourage you this morning, when you are going at it with God in places where there seems to be, where the odds are so great against you, where you feel like your fate is set, and it's not a pleasant fate, would you first begin your prayer by positioning God in his correct place? No matter how you feel about the situation, Scripture tells us that the saints of old, that the prophets of old, that the kings who got it right, that the apostles who got it right, they always knew how to position God properly. They acknowledged his sovereignty. Right? Don't skip to your laundry list of what you want God to do. First, acknowledge that you know who he is. He says, O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of heaven and earth. And you can tell by the language that Hezekiah actually uses. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words that I'm presenting before you and what this king has raged against us. Now, you know an omnipotent, all-knowing, all-powerful God already knows all the details of the case, right? But it tells you something about the intimate relationship that Hezekiah had in his prayer life if he's telling the God of the universe, hey, God, I need you to bend down and listen. I need you to open your eyes. He's not being disrespectful towards the Lord. He knows the God of the universe in such an intimate way that he's beckoning him to get involved. I would say that he probably is reminding himself more than anything else. He's saying that mostly for his own purpose, to remind himself that the God of the universe is actually bending down and opening his eyes and listening. God knows all of the details, but he had to remind himself. The B, beware, I would say, of the dangerous reality and what's at stake. He doesn't minimize the extent of the problems. You got to beware of exactly what's at stake. I think as believers, we oftentimes don't really take the time to consider what's at stake. We tend to minimize things. And I think that's a very effective strategy that the devil tends to use. But Hezekiah knows exactly what's at stake. He doesn't diminish it. And the C, he calls on God in a way where it's all about God being God and glorifying his name. Now, I want to talk to you about this because think about the way we pray. I think from a human standpoint, we present our prayers and our issues and our problems to the Lord because that is a great need that we need our Creator to meet. And I think God knows that. God understands that. God wants that from us. But at some point, the prayer goes into encouraging the Lord to be God and for him to be glorified. And I wonder when we pray, a remarkable thing can happen where you can start from first acknowledging the Lord, sharing with him all the details of your problems, do that. But then the Lord has a way of taking you in that time of praying to where you're actually able to say, thy will be done, let your name be glorified. Do this, Lord, because that will actually cause your name to be glorified. Right? Something happens in the process of prayer where you're actually able to say that and mean that without it just being lip service to God. Where you're able to actually say, thy will be done and your name will be glorified, Lord. And I am connecting my need coming through to your glory being maximized. Do we pray that way? And do we allow the Lord to take us in prayer to points where by the end, we're actually able to say, Lord, even if things don't work out exactly the way we're planning it, your will be done. And I'm praying all this because I really, honestly, genuinely think that you will be most glorified if this comes in all the earth, if it happens this way. Okay, it's a very subtle thing that I'm saying, but it's actually a very profound thing as well. Do you get to those points in prayer where you're honestly able to say that God, by meeting my need, your glory actually will be maximized among the nations? You know, I remember on a personal level what that meant in a very real-time way, probably the most dramatic way for me, and it's something that I've shared with you guys before, is when we were living through a war-torn era in Sri Lanka in my youth, we used to have nights for like 2-3 months in a row where we would be hiding because there'll be aerial bombing going on, and I was 5 years old. And we would be hiding under the tables and bunkers every single night. This became a ritual where from like 9 at nighttime till dawn broke at 5 in the morning, we would hear the and the thing is, you can't tell when the started where that bomb was going to land. So you didn't know if it was going to drop right over you and take your life or whether it was going to be 8 miles away. So in a given night, there would be about 30, 40 times where you would not sleep, where you heard the bomb coming and you are shivering thinking, is this going to be it? And this doesn't go on for one night or 1 week. It goes on for months every single night. And I remember what it was like for my mother, who was a believer at that time, and the rest of our family. She went through these ABCs real quick every single night. And I remember her holding me, and in our native language of Tamil, how she would pray prayers that every single night she would just acknowledge who God was. Every single night. And everybody else were non-believers in the bunkers that we were with. But she would acknowledge who God was. She would tell us and everybody while we were huddled in the bunkers, what was at stake? That our lives are going to be gone and all of this would be for naught if we die here tonight. And she would call on the name of God as a witness to everybody there, saying, Lord, it is, I know, and I can still remember the day, like we were in the bunkers with Hindus and some Buddhists, and people would have their shrines and statues, and they would be holding on with us. And I would remember her in that context saying, Lord, you are the living God. May your name be glorified. May everybody here know that because when dawn breaks and we walk out of this bunker, that it is you who saved us. And she trembled at the beginning every night, but I would watch her as a little kid and I would tremble with her. But as she prayed, the trembling would stop. I would still look around and I would see other people still trembling, but she would stop trembling. And then therefore I would stop trembling. In 2020, I believe God is calling VCF to experience a God who fights their battles for them in real, practical ways. Where each of you can actually say, you know what? I prayed into this situation and I didn't even have to fight it. The plaintiff stopped the lawsuit. My wife decided to give me another chance and threw away the divorce papers. That loan came through from the bank. I got that funding from a scholarship fund that the school gave me out of nowhere. I believe the Lord wants each and every one of us this year to experience what it's like for Him to fight your battles. Because God came through, as Isaiah had foretold. And it's quite remarkable what happens. God sends actually the angel, His angel, over the Assyrian camp. And in one night, 185,000 Assyrians die. 185, without one sword being lifted. God's angel just takes them out overnight. So much so that when the Assyrian king and his commanders wake up the next morning and see that they had lost 185,000 men, the king runs to Nineveh. And he goes to Nineveh, to his hometown, where, would you believe it, two of his own sons kill him with a sword, just as Isaiah had said. And all of this from Hezekiah's prayer. I want to go a little bit more personal. So we saw how Hezekiah deals with this external conflict. But then the second doomsday comes closer to home. I want us to look at Isaiah chapter 38. He's already dealt with this, so you would think that he would get a break here, but he doesn't. As we read Isaiah 38, chapter 1, it says, "In those days, Hezekiah became ill." And now, bear in mind, he's about 39 right now. He's 14 years into his reign. "And in those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death." He's otherwise perfectly healthy. We don't hear anything about him having any congenital problems or issues growing up. He just suddenly becomes ill. "And the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, 'This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order because you are going to die. You will not recover.'" Let me put that in modern day context for you. It would be like Pastor Ko coming to one of you when you meet up with him during the week over lunch and him telling you, you know that sickness you're dealing with? It's going to kill you. You're not going to make it to the Sunday service next week. All right, so go to your lawyer, figure out your will, meet with your family, say your final goodbyes, because it's over. It's over. You will not recover. Right? And so think about what Hezekiah is now dealing with. He knows God to be a God who does wondrous things, but now he is hearing from the one guy, from the one prophet that had backed him up in war, that he could go to, his one confidant, the man that he saw as an instrument of God in his life, whose prophetic words had always come to pass, right? So now that man is confirming for him, hey, this boil, the skin condition that you have, it's going to kill you and you are not going to recover. Think about the weight of that. If Pastor Ko told you, you will not recover, how will you respond to that? I want you to honestly ask yourself that question this morning. How would you respond if Pastor Ko told you that you would not recover? Real test of your faith, right? Scripture says this. Hezekiah was so floored by this. He was so distraught by this. This was so personal to him He couldn't go running anywhere. He couldn't talk to anybody else about it. So he does what people in the Old Testament do when they're only talking to God. He actually turns, scripture says, and he turned his face to the wall so that only the Lord could hear, right? And he prayed to the Lord, "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion, and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. If you want to get a little bit more insight, like a more poetic insight into all the emotions that are going through him, actually, if we look forward just a little bit in verses 10 through 14, you get a glimpse into the state of his heart. This is what he's thinking to himself. I said, this is Hezekiah, in the prime of my life, I'm 39 years old, I just stood up to the Assyrian army because God backed me up. I took a stand. I saw the angel, God's angel, wipe out 185,000 Assyrians. Our small, tiny nation went up against a giant and we won. And everything is going right. I'm in the prime of my life. And then he says, "Must I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years? God, I thought you had more time for me. But your prophet just said, this is it. I'm 39 years old. I'm 14 years in. And you did all of this to get me to this point, and you're going to rob me of the rest of my years?" Verse 11, "I said, I will not again see the Lord in the land of the living. No longer will I look on mankind or be with those who now dwell in this world. Like a shepherd's tent, my house has been pulled down and taken from me. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life, and he has cut me off from the loom. Day and night, you made an end of me. I waited patiently till dawn, but like a lion, he broke all my bones. Day and night, you made an end of me. I cried like a swift or thrush. I moaned like a mourning dove. My eyes grow weak as I look to the heavens. I am troubled, O Lord. Come to my aid." How would you respond if you were told by your spiritual mentor, the very representation of your church family, that this was it? The thing that struck me about Hezekiah is his relationship with the Lord was so intimate that he knew that God actually has the final say. That it's not even a prophet of God who has the final say, but God himself has the final say. And that he had access to this living God. He knew that enough to go at it with God and hold God on his promises. He had been faithful. He had lived righteously. He wasn't perfect, but he had done his best to follow God's commandments. And he goes to God and says, "Look, I've done everything you've asked me to. All right, you can't take me out like this." And he wept bitterly. And almost the minute that happened, God comes to Isaiah and says, "Turn around, turn around, turn around and go back and tell Hezekiah, all right, king, the Lord's heard your words and seen your tears. You got 15 more years." I find it amazing that as you read and just delve into his prayer, how it actually verses 4 through 6, it says that God's heart is actually moved, and God takes notice of not just his words, but his tears as well. For those of you who this morning who have been brought up in theological circles where you somehow got the impression that God doesn't care about your tears, think again. He cares about every one of those tears. He cares about what you say to him with the words that come out, and he knows the tears of your heart that you shed. And so for anyone who's ever told you, leave emotion and passion out of your prayers, God doesn't care about that fluff, think again. He very much cares. He very much takes notice. For those of you who've been told that when you get hit with doomsday news, there are some times where prayer is not an option, think again. What Hezekiah knew was that prayer is always a recourse. Prayer is always an option. It is never, it is the one thing in life that nobody can ever rob you of. Whether you are shackled, about to be executed, whether you are in a prison cell, whether you are surrounded by 100,000 enemies, or whether you are about to commit suicide and about to jump off a bridge, prayer will always, 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 always remain an option. And don't let anybody, don't let any televangelist tell you any otherwise. Don't tell a world, don't let a great preacher ever tell you otherwise. Don't let family members, the church, the world, even your senior pastor tell you that prayer is not an option. Right? And Hezekiah knows enough to know that he can actually go to God and plead his case. And I believe the Lord was just really beginning to kind of form Hezekiah to prepare him for the extra 15 years that he was going to give him. You see, if you do the math, history, the scriptural narrative tells us that in the 15 years that he would go on to live, he would give birth to his son Manasseh. So had he died there, the line of King David would have ended, and there would not have been a biological heir to him. So I think Hezekiah knew all of this and basically went to God and threw God's promises back at God's face and said, I'm going to hold you to what you promised. I'm going to hold you to the scriptures of old. Your character is so perfect. You don't change. You are not fickle. I'm going to hold you, God, to who you say you are. Because you are the only thing in the universe that I can wholeheartedly trust and believe. And I'm going to hold you to your holiness. You thought about that? You can actually hold God to his holiness? He is the only thing in the entire universe that you can hold to its character and be confident that when God says he's going to do something, he's going to do something. As we close today, I want to call the worship team back up. I want to share with you a story that shook up my life and our community's life about 3 years ago. Actually, a story that I shared with you at VCF. It's about a young lady who was in the prime of her life. She was 35. Her name is Tabitha Passione. We grew up with her. She's married. She's a school teacher. She had two young kids. And 3 years ago, I shared with you that she was in the fight of her life because out of the blue, she was diagnosed with stage 4 adenocarcinoma of the lung, which not just had taken over her lung. She had never smoked a cigarette in her life. She was not ever around smokers. She had no family history of lung cancer, but she got the doomsday diagnosis 3 years ago. And I still remember the day her father called and told our father about the news. Tabby, as we called her, is somebody we grew up in our community. We went to Bible studies for years together. We would go on family vacations together. And we had seen her from the days of her youth all the way up until she was a married woman with two kids in the fullness of her life, in the prime of her life. And she gets this doomsday diagnosis. And I remember as a doctor talking to her and going over the cytologies and the histologies of that lung cancer 3 years ago. She had met with her oncologist. The cancer had gone from her lung and it had gone to her brain, and she had multiple masses pushing against different cortices in the brain. So much so that she was getting dizzy, she was falling over, having syncopal episodes, nauseous. They had to give her steroids just to shrink down the swelling. And I remember sharing with her everything I knew as a doctor. When you have stage 4 lung cancer, and when you have multiple masses to the brain, you know what the 5-year survival rate on that is? Less than 1%. Less than 1%. So I remember talking to her on the phone and sharing the medical realities of what that meant, everything that I knew as a doctor. I looked up and I researched a bunch of different studies for her, not just here, but at City of Hope, at the Mayo Clinic. I looked all over the world for the latest research on that particular variant of adenocarcinoma that she had, hoping that I could point her in the direction of some promising study here or there, some breakthrough thing that was happening. But I found no such thing. I remember Rajiv, myself, Lydia, and Jarena driving over to their home in Downey 3 years ago for the first time. And I remember as we drove the car over there, I knew the medical realities, and I remember just crying and weeping for her in the car because it hit so close to home. She was one of us. She was like 2 years younger than me. And I remember the impression that the Lord gave me that went against everything I knew to be true in medicine. I saw the image of a train rushing forward, and I just remembered the Lord gave me the impression of Him jumping on the railroad track and stopping the train. And I could just see the train coming, and I could just see the Lord's feet just grinding and friction coming and Him just stopping the train in its motion right there. And so I shared that with the folks in the car, with my wife and brother and sister-in-law, and then we went to their house and we prayed. And as I'm praying for her, I could see the tumor on the left side of her brain starting to shrink. And I think I actually told her that that will be the first mass that shrinks, because the Lord gave me an impression of stopping your cancer dead in its tracks. I know when you went to the doctors and you asked them about your prognosis and your future, I know what they told you. They said, cure is not on the table. Stopping the cancer is not on its table, is not on the table. That's not an option for you. The option is really about how much can we slow it down. 3 years have passed. I would keep getting text messages and updates from her father, and sometimes from her, telling me that, you know, the doctors are curiously surprised. These masses keep shrinking. They keep getting smaller. They keep getting responding to the chemotherapy that's not supposed to make it shrink this much. It's just supposed to hold it in its tracks. Now, her father, who's visited this church, he was here a few weeks ago, kept telling me, God's already healed her. God's already healed her. And I remembered every time he said that, my spirit leapt in agreement. Because I knew he was right, even though medically I knew it was not possible. I don't have a single patient of mine who's had stage 4 cancer at that level who's made it past 5 years. So this went against everything I knew even experientially about a doomsday diagnosis. Except that I would keep getting these text messages, and she called my brother and I a month ago. And she said, let me tell you what my little daughter Brooklyn gave me the last time I went last week to see my oncologist. My daughter, who's 10 years old, wrote on a little sheet of paper, Mommy, the doctors will not be able to see anything when you go in today. Right? And then the last CT scan still showed signs of masses in the brain and in the lung. And she gave her a note on a crayon that said, Mommy, when you go in today, the doctor is not going to be able to see the cancer. And so she took the note, not wanting to disappoint her child. But she said, Brooklyn, you're right. God has spoken through the voice of babes. And she went, she got her study done, and the hematologist, who's a very renowned cancer doctor, called her in the middle of the week, and she said, Tabby, I never call patients, but I was floored by what I saw on the imaging studies. I don't see the cancer anywhere in your body. It's not in the brain. It's not in the lungs. It is not anywhere. I can't see it. I can't see it. He speaks the same words that a 10-year-old spoke to her through a sheet. And you know what's so amazing to me about that story is that I was at another function 2 weeks ago, and the news of this is starting to like spread throughout our community of a girl in the prime of her life who got a doomsday diagnosis, but who a living God has cured. And I was at another function 2 weeks ago on a Sunday after church. It was the 1 year anniversary of a Sai Baba devotee who had passed away. And the news of the story had broken our community circles. And we were in a room, and there were people of all faiths there. And I was approached by a lady who we'll call Mrs. K. She's a Hindu by upbringing. And the room was filled with agnostics and with philosophers and people of every faith. There were a few Christians in there. And Mrs. K came up to me. And we started talking, and she started inquiring about what had happened to this girl. And I gave her the details, and she was particularly curious because her daughter, who's in her 50s, also has stage 4 lung cancer that spread all over her body. And I'll never forget what she told me. She said, Son, the fact that you're going to fast and pray for my daughter is the only thing that gives me hope. It's the only thing that gives me hope. Because I've seen what the world can offer, and it's not enough. I have heard about the living God that you worship and that she worships. And I've seen now what he's done And I'm wondering if that same God can do that for my daughter. And so I committed 2020 to fasting and praying for her daughter. And I'm hoping to visit her in Murrieta later this year. But I say this to you guys as we close. I know we ran a little late, but I know for many of you this morning, it seems like your fate is sealed in many areas of your life. And I know the world is watching you. Whether you like it or not, they are watching you and they're asking the question, are you going to fold? Are you going to stand on your faith? Will this living God actually show up in your life? Is that, what is your confidence on? In whom do you dare to place your confidence when the walls are closing in and the stakes are so high? God has the final word. If your time here is done, if you are his son or daughter, I guarantee you the glorious home that he's prepared for you, it will be far more compelling than anything you could dream of here on this earth, and he'll call you home. But if your work is not done, know that we worship a God that can give you back lost time. Question is, what will you do with it? He can give you back those 15 years as he did for Hezekiah. In who do you dare place your confidence? When the world screams and asks you that question, what will you say? What will you do? How will you pray? With all eyes closed, as the service ends today, I just want to pray for us, Lord. We thank you that you are a wonder-working God. Lord, we thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. We thank you, Lord, that we can hold you to your holiness. We thank you, Lord, that you care about kings in palaces just as much as you care about paupers on the street. Lord, I thank you that your love has no end. Your hand of influence, they lift up leaders, they move nations, they shape history. So Lord, for every one of us here sitting who doubts, Lord, that they can commune with you no matter what the world or even what the church has told them, you have the final say. You will rewrite their history. And that each one of us in this room can go to you directly because of what you've done on that cross. We have direct access to you to come to us with our prayers, our petitions, our heart, our tears, our words. That Lord, you will bend from heaven to capture our every tear, that you will gaze from your throne to take heed of every one of our words. And Lord, that you will shock the world. You will surprise the world. You will put to shame the world with your breakthroughs and with your deliverance. And so Lord, we hold on to the promise that you have the final word. And until we get the final word from you, we will not be moved. We would not falter. We will stand on our faith. Regardless of the reproach, regardless of the time that we've been waiting where we haven't seen breakthroughs, Lord, we believe 2020 to be a year where we will witness you battle for us. We will witness those breakthroughs coming, Lord. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray like King Ezekiel. Let the world know, Lord, where our confidence is. We pray for those personal breakthroughs, Lord, this year, to remind us, Lord, to encourage us. Give us back lost time. Give us back lost years. Heal us, Lord. We welcome you, Lord, this evening. As the service is closed, please pick up your children downstairs. Prayer minister is going to be here to just pray with you and walk alongside you and to remind you of the living God that we serve. In Jesus' name, amen.